to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forgotten your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It was interesting to me when I was reading it about, did you see where it says, remember the height from which you've fallen? Did you see that? Remember, I told you that we are at the right hand of God in Christ now, according to Colossians, but we can fall. We can fall. And so we have to be careful to keep our place in Christ. Okay, Jonathan, I want Jonathan in here. What I have to say, I want to start in the middle of this and talk about the practices of the Nicolaitans, because God laid that on my heart. The young people, you've got to remember, will be facing a world that is different from what we are in today. The seeds that have been planted and are beginning to grow, they will be hitting full bore. So what was on my mind is the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and it just came to me, you better emphasize this to the young people because they're going to be facing this. The scholars are not in agreement on what the deeds of the Nicolaitans are, but there's three points of view. One is that they were followers of a man named, or a bishop, I believe, named Nicholas of Antioch. And the second one, the second scholars, and I forget how they derived it, but I pursued it one time, that they, the second thing that is interpreted as Nicolaitanism is antinomianism. And the third is Babylon, which I think Ironside supported. That comes from Nikos Laos, which in the original means conquering the people. So I want to take these one at a time, because I think the young people are going to see these come up full bore in the days. I don't think I'll be here when it happens. I may, but I think God impressed on my mind that the youth of the church are going to be facing things that we have not faced. And we need to make it clear to them, and we need to make it clear to us. Now, the first one, we're talking now about the practices of the Nicolaitans, which Jesus says he hates. But it was characteristic of the church at Ephesus, which is one of the better churches, by the way. Let's see. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. So this was a good church, and they were armed against this doctrine. Now, the record is that this bishop of Nicholas was trying to make the church acceptable to the Roman community. Now, the Roman communities were small, tight-knit communities, and what he was doing was trying to make the church a part of the social community. And we see that today in the seeker-friendly church, where you're trying to have things that a person can come off the street, understand, and be comfortable. Now, this goes with a democracy. It goes with our American way of life. And it's very popular. And it's resulting in these mega churches of 10,000 people, 15,000 people. They're intelligible to the average person. Also, some of the books that are written about the Christian life, you'll find them in Vons and other places because of the kind of thing that the people in the community can understand. Think positively. Don't be overcome with bitterness. Just benefit yourself by being religious. And that's very palatable if you keep it at that level. There's no demand on you particularly, but this is a good thing, and it will help you if you pray. It will help you if you lead a clean life. It's popular in our day, and it seems to be becoming more popular as books come out that tell us how to live. It isn't all prosperity. The prosperity message is passé now. It's seemed to have hit its climax. And then it's not being pushed. In fact, there are Christian commentators who are speaking against it. But the Lord told me, I think, in Arkansas when Audrey and I were there, that it would abate, that the prosperity and faith messages would abate, but then they would, as time went on, they would come back much stronger than ever. Now, they seem to be in an abatement right now. People are a little disenchanted because they've used their faith as much as they can, and they're still sick and so on. But that's what I felt the Lord told me one time in prayer, because at that time, when I was preaching in Arkansas, which must have been 20 years ago, the faith and prosperity messages were all the rage. And they seem now to have abated in favor of something that is more acceptable to intelligent people, and that is you can have a better life. You can have a better life. You just don't need to be in the American rat race. There's better things for you. And see, this appeals to American people. In fact, it appeals to all people of the Western nations, not so much in the East, but in the Western nations, when you talk about how you can have a better life, you're more psychologically healthy, and so on, that's Christian people can't see anything wrong with it. But that's not what Jesus taught. See, Jesus said, if you're going to be a disciple, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And then he spoke to us about if you don't hate your mother and father. Well, that doesn't mean that you despise your parents. It doesn't mean that. It means that I was thinking of my own father now as I'm talking to you. When I got saved, see, the family was Episcopal, such as it was. It wasn't much. But he says, oh, you've gone nuts like Billy Graham, you know, because I got saved. But I didn't listen to my father. I wasn't embarrassed by him. I knew what had happened to me, and that was it. So I saw the day when he got saved. I saw that day when I came home late from a Bible school outing, and he said, take a look at your father, I got saved. But I know in cases, I'm thinking about Lillian Trasher, who went to Egypt, was engaged to a young man, and he wouldn't go, and the Lord was calling her to Egypt, and her parents were much against it. And that's what the Lord means. You know, I'm not saying children should be get religious nuts and start defying their parents, because that's out of balance. But in the case of Lillian Trasher, who had gone, I believe, to the Moody Bible Institute, was a solid person, if she had listened to her parents, she would have married this young man, her life would have been nothing. As it was, she did a tremendous work in Egypt with orphan children. So that's what Jesus meant. You can't let your family keep you from following Jesus. And so he said, if any man doesn't hate his own mother and father, and one man said to him, I have to go bury my father. He says, let the dead bury their dead. Not advocating lack of honor for your parents, because that's a moral commandment, but saying discipleship is totally demanding on you as an individual. You have to take up your cross of personal denial, and you have to come into a personal relationship with Jesus, which is more important than your own brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers, daughters, and sons. Your personal relationship with Jesus must take precedence over these things. If it does not, you cannot make it. Because the time will come when the Lord will put it to you, are you going to follow me in spite of people or not? And then that's what the Lord is talking about. So to be a Christian is intensely demanding. It's not a plan to give you a better life. Being a Christian, because it may result in your martyrdom. It may result in years of perplexity as your soul is seeking to orient itself to God. Remember the things that Job went through when he was a righteous man? See, his soul was being oriented toward God. And after you're saved, if you follow the Lord, there'll come a time when God faces you like he did Job. And you have to be oriented, because God is not going to change. And you may have been a religious person, but there must come a time in your life when you face the fire of Israel. And that's when you come to know the Lord and find peace. But it's peace on God's terms. But you see that today's preaching is trying to get God to give us what we want. And that is totally opposite to the Christian gospel. That we're happy and warm and comfy and now in church. But you see, the history of Christian disciples has been bloody footprints in the snow. It's been, I'm tempted to say, millions of Christians have been martyred. And in Scotland, it was the young people who refused to accept the King of England as the head of the church. And as a result, many of them were hung. And you got to get a feel for that in your bones, because when you get into the spirit world, you're going to be among people who have given their lives for Jesus. And while you may not be martyred, you have to live as though you would be. So, and it's be, see, we're getting a lot of pressure now, and particularly in Canada. If a preacher says anything that sounds like it's negative toward a homosexual, some member of the congregation then gets filled with rage and goes out and hurts some homosexual in Canada, the preacher gets blamed. Now, see, it's just, as I said, these are seeds that are being planted now. It's starting this year in California in the public schools. So the principals and teachers are going to have to make a decision in a case of a public school, a private school, if they want state funding, in the case of the principal, if he wants to keep his job. So these seeds are here now. And what is accepted is that you have learned from Christ to be tolerant. You're compassionate toward people. And what it results in is not a true compassion, but a tolerance of something that is wrong. See, and those seeds are being planted now. And I dare say in 10 years, there may be severe persecution for anyone who doesn't follow what is approved politically. Now, that's true already in the European common nation, common market nations, that in Germany's leading the way. They say they're against private schools because the private school is teaching a way of life different from what the Commonwealth has agreed on, and that in Germany is adequate to have your children removed from you. Already, now, while I'm standing here, it's already true in Germany. And with this SB 777, see, it's a move in that direction. See, this is how you're going to run your school. And you're going to do it with values that the state espouses. Now, I'm not fretting myself. I'm joyous because I see how God is moving. And this will make a much stronger church when the Christians have to pay a price for their Christianity. It will remove those who are not really of the Lord. You know, they hear a sermonette and rush out to hear the Super Bowl on the television. And they're gonna have fellowship in heaven with people like David Brainerd. Forget it. They're not. They're not Christians. They're church members, but they're not Christians. So God is going to have to move in a way, as he has throughout history, to make it cost something to be a Christian. Remember I told you about a pastor friend of mine was telling me over in Southeast Asia how two young ladies came into the service and they didn't pay any attention to them. After they were through, the elders came back to them and they said, "Well, we want to be Christians." And they said, "Are you ready to die?" See? Because this was an underground church. This happened. It was a friend of mine, a close friend, and he was not lying. He'd been there. And he had to minister in the underground church. He said, "Are you ready to die?" Well, what you tell American youth, if you want them to come to church, is we're going to have a good time. There'll be a lot of hunks there. There'll be a lot of beautiful girls there. And we're going to have a social, and we're going to have a great time. That is very acceptable to our government. But you see, in the day to come, if you said to two young ladies, "Are you ready to die for the gospel?" It may be 10 years from now that the government will be on your case, because this is not politically sound. It's not why any psychologist will tell you you're doing damage to tell them that. And we've got to withstand all that. I mean, we are Christians. We're in a baby poo society now. See, all this Christian stuff is baby poo compared to the real stuff. Now, Bishop of Antioch wanted to make the church so that it was palatable to the close-knit Roman community. But if you notice in this chapter, chapter 2 of Revelation and chapter 1, the church is a lampstand. It's not part of the local community. We are not part of the local community. This is not a community church. People come from all over the place. That's why they're late. They come from Point Loma. They come from all. See, the closer, when you move up the pyramid like this and get closer to God, so you have fewer people. This represents people. The base of the pyramid, and the simpler your message, the more people that you're going to get. Consequently, you can be flocked with people from the neighborhood. But when you get up and God is teasing out people, then you automatically force a geographic distribution of people. And so they're late for church. We are not part of the Poway community or any other social group. We are a lampstand. A lampstand is part of Messiah, the anointed one of God, anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so we are not a seeker-friendly church. We're not tailoring the church so that we'll get more people. We're trying to please God, not people. Audrey and I are trying to please God. We're not trying to have our private devotions in front of you or to be hostile. toward people. We welcome people. I could easily stand a church of 10,000 people. Oh, Lord, what you could do with drama and art and everything. I've got the 61st chapter of Isaiah set to music. I've had it for many years. Never been performed. It's because we don't have a choir that could handle it. You know, isn't it that it's that hard? But the music that we have here is what God wants for us. But someday, I'd love to have a full orchestra on the platform. Have Stan lead it. Oh, yeah. Full orchestra, from kettle drums to violins, everything in between. And perform the great works of God. Oh, Lord, but it hasn't been. But you see, that's not God's will at this time. We are a lampstand. We could be a lampstand and have 10,000 people, but it had to be something that God did. Because the lampstand means it's shining with the oil of the Holy Spirit. So that when God is ready to bring someone to the Messiah, there's the lampstand pointing the way. It's not a social group. Can you see that? So that's one of the deeds of the Nicolaitans, is to try to get a bunch of people by hook or by crook. You get them in, you preach a gospel that doesn't scare them. You don't tell them they've got to give up their life for Jesus. Excuse me. Isn't that ridiculous? You tell them, you know, Jesus loves you and he wants you to have a better life. And then somewhere down the line, Jesus comes in front of you with his cross and says, take up your cross of denial and follow me. This is not the same message. But that, as I understand, is the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, that's what the young people of the world today, not only of America, are going to be facing this tremendous pressure to make the church socially acceptable. Because anything that isn't socially acceptable, see, is in danger of needing a psychiatrist or, you know, you're not mentally stable. You're not emotionally stable. Oh, you know, there's lots of Pentecostal churches today. You cannot speak in tongues in the church. That's part of the Nicolaitanism. God gives a thing like tongues, which to God is important, or he wouldn't have given it. So what does the church do? The church says you can't do it because it offends people of the community. Huh? Isn't that neat? Wow. That's Nicolaitanism. Does that make sense to you? Okay. What, I got 5 kids here. Does it make sense to you? Almost. I'm giving them the business. All right. The second one is, I don't remember how I got there, but believe me, I pursued this down one time, and there are scholars who believe it was antinomianism. Now, did you have those 3 things up there? The second one is antinomianism. Now, nomos means law. In Greek, nomos. Anti means against, of course. It means against law. Now, this occurred from the first century because of the preaching of Paul that we were no longer under the law of Moses. And if you look at... Oh, by the way, before I get into that, let me give you 2 scriptures on the seeker-friendly church. 2 Corinthians 6:14. John has it memorized. No. That's what John says all the time. No. So it's got me saying it. When he says anything, I say no. I had to explain to Rebecca, we're not fighting, that's the game we're playing. All right. Now, if you look at this, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. You know what that means? Don't marry someone who is not a believer. Don't do it. Because a boy will say, I'll go to church if you'll marry me. Oh, yeah. I'll be a Christian if you'll marry me. I don't know if girls do that very much. But boys do that. Don't believe it for a minute. You say, you go to church, and then maybe I'll think about it. Oh, Lordy. But don't ever trust a boy who says, if you'll marry me, I'll go to church. Because, see, in the first place, what kind of a disciple is that? If you'll marry me, I'll go to church. Forget it. He's a bum. Okay? He's a bum. Wait. Wait till you find someone that you know loves the Lord, whether you marry him or you don't. All right. So it says, be not yoked together with unbelievers. See, that's not socially acceptable in our day. See, that's not socially acceptable. We want them to come. We want everybody to come. Y'all come. That's not a lampstand. That's a business. There's no consciousness of God there. Be not yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Oh, but Brother Thompson, there's no such thing as wickedness. It's how we perceive it. All things are pure. Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? I'm going to tell you, the worst times to preach, if you're a deeper life preacher, it's not so much true anymore, but it used to be, I dreaded Mother's Day or anything like that because people would come and I didn't know whether I was preaching out of the Sears catalog or what I was doing. Because they kill the anointing. Because they don't have the Holy Spirit and they come in and, you know, you can take a little bit of them, but you can't, you get a church full of people that have come in off the street and unless God has given you an evangelical message and the Holy Spirit is doing it, barring that, you know, you can't have tongues or anything else because it isn't appropriate. But if the Holy Spirit is moving in evangelism, that's altogether different. Okay. We cannot have fellowship with the local community because we're supposed to be living a holy life. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Well, the answer is nothing. I thought you'd like that. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. That expression there was when I was born again. Right there from that verse in the Quonset hut in Honolulu was that expression. I mean, I rose up out of my seat when I heard that. I think it was the chaplain was preaching, I think. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. That sound like seeker friendly? No. We are a separate people. Does that mean we're holier than thou and walk around with our nose in the air so if it rains we drown? No, it means that we are servants of a holy God. And like God said to Jeremiah, don't go to them. Let them come to you. I'm telling you, it's a seller's market with Jesus. If you don't want him, fine. Lose if you insist on it. Well, that's the attitude of the church. I don't mean to be haughty or arbitrary or forcing people away. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about get your eyes on God. And if people come, fine. If they don't come, fine. That's not the issue. The issue is, did we do what God wanted? Thank you. And the other one is 1 John 2:15. Are you making all right, Rick? All right. You doing all right there? Do not love the world or anything in the world, but God so loved the world. So what do we do with that? He's talking about the spirit of Antichrist, and in John 3:16, he's talking about people. That's the difference. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, several years ago, there was a film called The Titanic. Okay, I never saw it. I'm sure it was wonderful. So the Christian people, I was reading about in magazines and things. One Christian girl went and saw it five times or something because the parents felt, well, they're getting history. So I asked one of the young ladies of the church, I said, what did you think about that? I said, was there sex scenes in it? And she said, yes. I said, well, how do you feel about that? And she said, it didn't add anything to the film. Well, I thought that was a good answer, a solid answer. But my point is, that's what Satan does. He gives you something of value, and then he sneaks in his little stuff. The Titanic is nothing for a Christian young person to be watching. But you see, our standards keep going lower and lower. Yeah, but the kids want it. And pretty soon you've got nothing but a worldly church. Done made up my mind. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And you know, the electronic gadgets keep improving, keep improving, keep improving, keep improving. 10 years from now, they'll be obsolete. It's just Satan keeping people distracted. It's not eternal, but if you do the will of God, you become eternal. Well, I like that. You know, I like the idea. I don't like the idea of, you know, you live your life like a dandelion. You grow up, you're beautiful, and the next day you're a weed. Now, the next one the scholars have said may possibly be Nicolaitanism, they're not sure, but they say, is antinomianism. Now let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. These three things are going to come to fruitfulness in the days to come, and the young people are going to have to know them. I know what that is. That's Bishop of Antioch. That's worldliness. Sounds so right, but it's not right. Oh yes, I know what that is. That's antinomianism. That's a no-no. Jesus hates that. And we'll get to Babylon in a minute, God willing. All right. Now, I said Romans what? I don't see it. I see Romans 8 here. That's the wrong one. It's supposed to be 3, 1 through 4. Thank you very much. Senior moment. Don't let it disturb you. You get there yet. All right. And I don't think it's 1 through 4. isn't that nice? I want to get down where he says, some are saying, let us do evil that good may come. It's in that chapter. Where is this? Down a little. Okay. All right. Now, if you look at these words here in verse 8, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported? This was active in the first century. Now, this is antinomianism. And the idea is we're saved by grace. And it came out, in fact, in the Protestant Reformation. If this is what we're talking about, then if we do bad things, God's grace will shine more brightly. Could you believe God, people, Christian? I heard of a man preaching that in our time. He was saying we should swear and do all kinds of things to show how great God's grace is. The more we swear, the more grace is needed. So we're bringing up, and you say, well, no one would believe that. Don't kid yourself. People, now antinomianism, the reason this was happening, the reason why people were reporting this, that Paul was teaching it, was because he was emphasizing, you're not under the law of Moses. You're not under the law of Moses. You're not under the law of Moses. They didn't catch the other part, that we're free so we can be married to Christ. They had something then. Whoopee! No law, but the law of love, which, you know, spins down to nothing, actually, in actual circumstances. And so that's what they were deriving from Paul's teaching, is that we're not under any law. And that's why they were saying, well, if that's the case, and we're saved by grace, let's get busy and give God an exercise in grace. That's what they're saying. Let us do evil that good may result. You wouldn't think that people would believe that. But this doctrine of antinomianism is the main doctrine of evangelical people throughout the world today. That not that they're saying we should do evil, but what they're saying is there's no law. There's no law. And so I'm reported as preaching works. I'm not preaching works, I'm preaching fruit. Okay. Now, where it comes down, let's look at Romans 8. Now we're in Romans 8, 1 through 4. Why did I get mixed up in that? Romans 8, 1 through 4 is the antidote. How many know what an antidote is? Practically nobody. Well, it's something that cures something else. All right. Paul, okay, there's no condemnation. Don't you think that every evangelical person on the face of the earth knows Romans 8, 1? They don't know 2, 3, and 4, but they know Romans 8, 1. Whoopee! No condemnation. And to someone who had been under the law of Moses, to think that we're free from that yoke, wow! But they didn't get the other half of the coin. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life. I've never heard anybody preach on the law of the Spirit of life, and that's the antidote. We're not under the law of Moses, but we are under the law of the Spirit of life. How does that work? Huh? Some of you are looking at me like a deer caught in headlights. How does that work? How do you obey the law of the Spirit of life? Where is it written down? Oh, boy. Where is it in writing so you can read it and do it? Abby, you should know. You've been listening to me preaching ever since you were born. Probably before you were born. The truth be known. It means that while we're not under the written law of Moses, we are supposed to be following the Spirit so that we do what he says, which means that it's not the same for everybody. So the Spirit may tell you, don't do such and such, and then you look at your neighbor and they're doing, you say, you're doing sin. No, you do what the Lord tells you to do. Now, if that's the case, then where do the commandments written by the apostles and spoken by the Lord, where do they come in then? What they are guidelines. Until you're able to follow the Spirit, which is very difficult and filled with traps. Boy, do I know. Filled with traps. Because Satan can imitate the Holy Spirit till you cannot tell the difference. Hear me? So how do you know when it's the Spirit? Well, you've got some guide. First of all, the Spirit doesn't speak contrary to the writing of the apostles. Does not do that. Also, you have elders in the church, and if you attend church, God will speak to them and tell them that, brothers, you better warn them, they're getting off. Okay? That's why you have elders. Thirdly, you have to examine what you're doing. People say, well, the Spirit told me to go down and jump in the water and drown myself. You wouldn't think people do that? People do that. You see it in the paper, God told me to kill my child. God told me to do so and so and so. See, so you watch the fruit of what you're doing. Where is this going? Is this making sense? See, what's the outcome of this? And when you're in doubt, ask an older Christian that you trust. Say, I think the Lord is telling me this. How do you feel about this? Because Satan will say, oh, you must not tell anybody. Oh, no, because what God has told you is for you alone. Don't confide in anyone. The best confider you'll ever find is your wife. Wives are excellent confiders. But don't confide in them something that's going to destroy them. You better get another man, if it's a man, a woman, if it's a woman. Don't cross the sex line when you get into confessing sin, unless it's your husband or wife, because that's a trap. Okay, here's another way of telling if you're following the Spirit. If when you think about it, it gives you joy and peace, that's a good sign. If when you think about what you think the Spirit has told you and it feels like a lead balloon in your stomach, it almost always is not God, because his ways are joyous. And so when he tells you something, you should be surprised by joy. So you watch the fruit of what you're doing. If in doubt, confide in another person. It will bring it out of the subjective realm into the objective realm when you get it out from your mouth. But Satan dwells in the subjective of people. When it gets out there, you can see it even before you tell the other person. You say, oh man, how could I ever believe that? And it must not be contrary to the Scripture. These are traps. But in the end, these are the sons of God. See, Romans 8:14, as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. But learning to live by the Spirit is the reason we have the church and the elders and the Bible and everything, is so we know when it's not. Because, as I told you, Satan can imitate you. I know that was the Lord. You know what will happen sometimes? You may have felt you received something from the Lord 20 years ago, and you've lived under the assumption that was God. And then all of a sudden, I think it was Jesse Penn Lewis talked about this, all of a sudden you begin to wonder, I wonder if that was the Lord. It took you 20 years for God to bring you to that place. And then, instead of trying to bury it and say, oh, that would be embarrassing, or, you know, how could I have been wrong all these years? Or, as they say, how can a Christian have a devil and all kinds of things? You take it to the Lord, say, Lord, shine your light on it and show me. I need to know now. It's time. Put your fire on it. It's time now. I'm ready to get rid of this if it's not you. Because Satan can counterfeit God till it's a fright. Well, that's why we have a church, and that's why we have elders, is because hopefully they have learned to spot things that are not of the Lord. And yet to you, it seems so reasonable. Now that law of the Spirit of life takes the place of the law of Moses. We're never left without law. And as long as you're alive in the flesh, you're under the law of Moses. It's when you die with Christ and are raised with him that you're free to leave Moses and come under the law of the Spirit of life. And let me tell you, it's a much stricter law than the law of Moses, because the law of Moses will say, you know, worship God, and the law of the Spirit says, present your body a living sacrifice. Much stricter, much more demanding, but there's so much more grace that it's a joy, whereas the law of Moses, according to what it says in the Bible here, where Peter is saying, Paul, get rid of this, was a yoke to us, was not joyous like that. It was duty, duty, duty. But the Spirit gives life and grace and power and wisdom so that you can please God in everything you do if you're willing to look to him that much. Okay, so first, the young people of the future are going to have to watch out for making the church acceptable to worldly people. We don't trim the church to fit people's opinions. We trim it to please God and trust him to bring people to Christ. Well, Jesus said that. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. So what are we trying to do? Let us please God. And then God will draw people to Jesus. It's what the Bible says. Secondly, I told you to watch out for the Spirit that tells us we're saved by grace, meaning how we behave doesn't matter. How we behave matters very much now and in the world to come. So no, we're not without law. We're not antinomianistic. We are under the law of the Spirit of life. Now, what do you think about that? Shall I pass out another offering? Well, I don't have time. So, oh boy, I really don't have time. I want to talk to you about Babylon, because that's probably the worst of all of them. And I'm getting a light here. It tells me I'm going to have to shut up in 5 minutes. Babylon, the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation are devoted to Babylon, so you know it's important. What is not always realized by people is that Babylon is the attempt of the human being to build a kingdom with his own understanding. Well, that seems so innocent, but it creates things. It ends up with things like the Russian Orthodox Church, where you can't believe the vestments of the priests. That all comes from trying to build a kingdom according to man's thinking. Now, how do you know that? Because if you go to the source of the word, which Babel means confusion, by the way, if you go to the source of the word, it's in the 11th chapter of Genesis. And what does the 11th chapter of Genesis tell us about? Can you tell me without peeking? Deer caught in the headlights. Okay. It's about, well, you could guess. It's about the building of the Tower of Babel. And see, here people got together. Now, the whole earth spoke one language. I don't think the language had a name. Well, speech. Why give it a name if there's no other speech? It's speech. I've given some thought to that for a reason. Okay, I like to study the origin of language, and you get it back far enough, and Proto-Canaanite language and so on. So they got together, all these good boys and girls, all one great happy family, all speaking the same language in the whole world. Can you believe that? None of them said no when they meant yes. They were all very compatible. And they said, you know, we're liable to get scattered abroad. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to get together and we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven. So they set out to do that. Man, that's the desire of people. What do they say? Something about name. See, a denomination, the word itself means name. Give us a name so that we're identifiable. We're not scattered among the world. We're a cohesive group. That's a denomination. That's the source of it. Okay? So they began to build one of these, what do they call them, ziggurats or anything? And they got up and God looked down, and what they wanted to do was dwell together in peace and unity and love. Noble ambition. And more than that, reach heaven. What did God do? Nobody knows. What did he do first, Rick? Yeah, not whole. That was the source of all wars, right there. The reason we have wars is because we can't understand other people. If everyone in the world spoke the same language, it would be much easier to have what we will have in the future under Antichrist, a one world system, if everybody spoke the same language. So the guy up atop was building and he yelled down, the guy at the bottom said, what? And blah, 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 what? So they had to quit building. And you say, why would God do a thing when people were dwelling together in love and peace and getting together? Why would he do that? And God said, because now nothing will be impossible to them. See, that's the current teaching. Accept Christ and everything will be possible to you. That isn't why you accept Christ. There's a scripture that says with Christ all things are possible, but what they don't emphasize is with Christ. But anyway, so man was scattered abroad on the face of the earth. God did that, and in so doing it, he created wars. What God was saying to them is, I don't want you to get together and discover all those things. That's not what I'm after. So knock it off. So God knocked it off for them. That runs so contrary because, you see, in our day, The idea was hopefully we can get all, you know, the Catholics and the Protestants get together and everybody gets together and we're going to build. Babel. Confusion. When God poured out his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what happened? That curse was reversed. That's a sign that when God's Spirit is acting, people can understand one another. I'm looking for the day when some major, well-known preacher, it certainly isn't me, says, we need to quit all our plans and listen to the Lord. Books are being written, how to save our nation, how to have a better life, how to be your own little traffic cop and work out your own redemption. These appeal to people because they can save their life. And God says, you save your life, you will lose it. I'm looking for that preacher that will arise, that's known across the world, and say, look, boys and girls, let's quit what we're doing. It's Babylon. And let's listen to Jesus. Maybe he has a plan. Because all the plans I've read do not correspond, I think. The Lord is telling me. So either I'm right and they're wrong, or I'm wrong and they're all right. And if they're all right, I want to find a place in the woods where Audrey and I can live. Maybe have John, whoever, and just let the world go by. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. I hope they take that up there because I would like for the young people of the world to hear that's what they're going to face. Oh, people, the burden of the Lord is on my heart. I told you exactly what God pointed out to me. Jesus, it's so needed. We pray, Lord, that the understanding of antinomianism and Babylon and making the church acceptable to the community, all strong major trends. God, wake up your church, particularly your young people, so they can fight the good fight of faith and stand true to the gospel and not give way to these pressures which are coming from the pit. Coming from the pit, not bringing people into God's presence. Impress it on us, Lord. Each one that hears these few simple words, Lord, I pray it will become engraved in steel. It's the danger, it's the thing that has destroyed the church in America, and consequently our government, and is leading to judgment. Lord, help us. I thank you for the clarity of the burden today. I thank you of the warning that you're telling me to warn the young people, warn them what they're going to be facing in the days to come. I thank you for that, Lord. That's a precious thing. It's a precious thing, and it comes from God. And I thank you for it, Lord. Praise your name. If anyone needs to come to the altar, please do. If anything I've said frightens you or disturbs you, just come work it out with Jesus. If not, Lord, I pray everyone, Lord, will be kept safe on the highway, bless their homes, bless them with health and safety, and bring us back together, Lord, in your will, I pray, in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. God bless you as you go.